Amen. We are continuing our study of Exodus. We're picking it up in chapter 17. And so this morning's text is Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. If you don't have a Bible of your own, Pew Bible right in front of you, page 59, should take you right to this morning's passage, page 59. And if you're just not familiar with the Bible, it's broken up into these two sections, Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. And Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament. So if you open up towards the beginning, you'll find it. Big numbers are chapter numbers. Little numbers are verse numbers. Once again, Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. And this is the word of the Lord. I should probably turn there in my own Bible if I'm going to read this for you. Here we go. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So a few years ago, I read a biography of Napoleon. And when I picked up this book, I had little to no knowledge about Napoleon, really, or of his life, but as I started reading this book, I found that very quickly I was becoming fascinated with this guy. And I learned all this stuff about Napoleon, of all people. And while I learned that on the one hand, he was incredibly flawed, right? All kinds of character issues and made all kinds of life decisions I most certainly would not endorse. On the other hand, I did learn, I think he really was a military genius. Right? He devoted himself to studying warfare. He would engross himself in preparing for upcoming campaigns to the point where he wasn't perfect, he would make mistakes, but he got himself to the point where he could analyze a battlefield and make these brilliant tactical and strategic decisions that would win a battle for France. And so depending on the scenario, he might do any number of things. He might isolate an enemy and then flank them, or he might come upon them with real speed, or he would surprise them, or they would maneuver around what he was doing, and then he would re-maneuver and then maneuver again. If he was facing a smaller army, he might overwhelm them on one side and then press them on the other. If he was facing a larger army, he would find these ways to break them up into smaller sections and then systematically take them out one section at a time. In other moments, he would just get really creative. He would take a defensive posture and sort of bait his enemies into a trap. Other times, he would take various different tactics and he would kind of weave them together in order to gain some sort of advantage. Napoleon was a master strategist. And he spent so much time shaping tactics because he believed the way you fight a battle matters. Well, like I said, we are continuing our study of Exodus today. We're picking it up in the latter half of chapter 17, which we just read. By this point, God has delivered Israel from Egypt. He has delivered them through the Red Sea. They are now in the wilderness. And in this time, the Lord sort of has had Israel in a classroom, right? He's led them to experience hunger and thirst, and then he's provided them with quail and manna and water, teaching them and testing them to know who he is and to know how appropriate it is for them as his redeemed people to trust him. And so he's been teaching them all these lessons in the wilderness, and the wilderness lessons, they continue today, but not through hunger, not through thirst, through an external threat of an enemy who comes and engages them in a fight. And through this encounter, I think that we're going to find the Lord is teaching his people what tactics to use in battle. Because the way we fight matters. And so we're going to take in this account, Lord willing, glean some insight into the strategy for the Christian battle. And so let's just dive into it today. The first battle strategy that we're going to pull out of the text is one that has actually become pretty familiar to us throughout our study of the book of Exodus. It's to recognize that the Lord is strong to fight for his people. Right? We've been there before. We've looked at this before. The Lord has us considering this again. But before we get there, let's acknowledge that in the narrative, first, God's people are attacked. Right? They have an enemy. And this certainly is nothing new. Israel has faced harsh oppression of the Egyptians. They've faced the deadly waters of the Red Sea. They had just faced a series of internal enemies, their own hunger and thirst and their own grumbling, discontented hearts. All of that has come in front of them. And yet, in this time, they are faced by an external enemy, the Amalekites. All right, chapter 17, verse 8 begins with these ominous words. Then Amalek came. And so who are these Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. If you're familiar with that part of Genesis, Genesis 36 tells us that this guy named Amalek was Esau's grandson. And if you know anything about Jacob, who was later renamed by the Lord Israel, and his relationship with his twin brother Esau, you know that relationship is full of tension and conflict. And as it turns out, the same is going to be true for the two people groups who blossom from their seed, right? One group, the Israelites, is set apart by the Lord to be his covenant people. The other group goes the way of the world. And we find here that God's people will experience conflict with this other group who reject God and who oppose them. Right, and so by Exodus 17, this enemy, the Amalekites, attack Israel, right? It says Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, just to get our bearings in the narrative here, the Lord has delivered Israel through the Red Sea. He has led them by fire cloud to the wilderness of Shur, to a place called Marah, where the people grumble against God because they've been walking in the desert and they're desperately thirsty. And that is the place where the Lord made the bitter water sweet. Remember that? From there, the Lord brings them to a place called Elim, which has palm trees and fresh springs. From there, the Lord takes them into the wilderness of Sin, not sin as in transgression, but sin as in the area around Mount Sinai. And there, the people once again grumble against the Lord, this time because they're hungry. And so the Lord provides for them with manna from heaven in the mornings, quail in the evenings. By chapter 17, verse 1, they eventually camp at Rephidim. This is the place where the people once again grumble against God because they're thirsty. God provides them with water from a rock. And Moses renames this place Massah and Meribah because in this place, the people tested and quarreled with the Lord. And so that is Rephidim or Rephidim. I'm going to say that word like 10 different ways throughout this sermon. Just bear with me. Rephidim. And Israel is still in that place when here come the Amalekites. Right now, in Exodus 17, we don't have a lot of detail about Amalek's attack on Israel, but thankfully, Moses does fill a few blanks in for us further along in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so in Deuteronomy 25, Moses is addressing the people, and he says in verses 17 and 18, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So while Israel is camped at Rephidim, tired and worn out, the Amalekites, who did not fear God, came with what sounds like a sneak attack, right? They kind of come up on the Israelites from behind and start attacking the stragglers. And so the Israelites, in following the Lord, encounter an enemy who attacked them. And the attack of this enemy opposes a major threat to them, namely their death, and therefore never realizing and receiving the promises of God by entering into the promised land. And so Israel is going to have to go through the Amalekites. So God's people have been attacked, they've been threatened, but praise be to God who goes to battle for his people. And that's really the main action of the narrative, right? By verse 9, Moses has had enough of the Amalekites. He's going to do something about it. And Israel's strategy is pretty weird, right? Pretty unusual strategy. I don't think what they do is a tactic Napoleon or any sort of master strategist would have chosen. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Israel takes this dual course of action, right? We're going to get some of you guys down on the battlefield, running around down here, but we're also going to get Moses with the staff of God in his hand up here on the hill. And as the narrative rolls on, it's clear that emphasis is placed far less on the soldiers fighting the actual battle down here. And the emphasis is placed far more on what's happening with Moses on the hill up here. And so what is Moses doing up there? Well, some commentators would say that this reference to Moses stretching out his arms in verse 11 and following surely means that Moses is up there praying. He's interceding on behalf of the people. And maybe he was. I don't think the passage is especially speaking to Moses' prayer life in that moment. I think it's focusing on Moses lifting the staff of God. So what is the significance of the staff? Well, the staff represents the present and authoritative power of Almighty God. Right, think back to all that we've encountered with the staff so far in our study. Back in Exodus 7, Moses stands before Pharaoh. He casts the staff to the ground. It turns into a serpent. And when Pharaoh's magicians somehow replicate that miracle, Moses' staff eats theirs. Right? What a picture of the supremacy of God's power over and against all other powers of the world, which are infinitely lesser. In this same chapter, Moses strikes the Nile River, and the Nile is turned into blood. Right? In chapter 8, the Lord instructs Aaron to stretch out his hand, holding that staff over Egypt's rivers and pools and canals, and a plague of frogs overwhelms Egypt. Also in chapter 8, the Lord tells Aaron to take the staff and strike the ground with it, and the dust of the earth turns into this army of gnats, which swarms on Egyptians, man and beast. Chapter 9 says this, Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to earth, and the Lord rained hail upon all the earth. In chapter 10, we read, Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. Of course, they brought locusts with them. Chapter 14, Moses lifts the staff, stretches out his hand over the Red Sea, and the Lord divides the water so that the people of God can go through on dry ground. Earlier in chapter 17, Moses strikes the rock at Horeb with that staff, and God causes water to flow out of it to satisfy his thirsty people. You get the idea. In all of those instances, the staff is there. It's representing God's present authoritative power so that the Israelites, so that their enemies, so that we, the reader, would know Moses was not doing all of these things. Almighty God was working these things for the sake of his people, and the staff was there as a physical sign of his power. And it's going to be the same with this battle. You see, what matters when God's people are attacked is whether or not God is exercising his strong power on our behalf. And so to reinforce that, just look back at the narrative. And this is, I think this is remarkable. what took place at Rephidim between soldiers and armies down on the battlefield was completely governed by what was happening with Moses up on the hill with the staff of God. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed, right? Think about waves surging forward and retreating on a beach, right? Just coming and going with the tide, up and down, right? This battle similarly ebbs and flows, but in perfect coordination with Moses' hands, which held the staff. Right, when his arms had strength and held the staff high, Israel surged forward in strength against Amalek. When his hands grew weary and lowered, Amalek surged forward in strength against Israel. And so this is an unusual fight, and it's not going to be won down on a battlefield. It is going to be won up on Moses' hill. Now, the Lord could have won this battle any number of ways. Why would he choose to fight this battle with Moses' arms having to be up, holding high the staff of God? Well, it's to make it obvious that the Lord is their strength. Right? With every ebb and flow of battle, the people are learning that the outcome is not up to them. It hinges on the power of the sovereign God who is at work fighting for them. And so the Lord goes to battle for his people at Rephidim. But look at what else the Lord does. In fighting for his people, he enlists his people to fight. Right? That's also obvious in the text. Just consider Joshua and the chosen men. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Right now, for sure, Joshua's future role as Moses' successor, as the guy who's going to lead Israel through the conquest of the promised land, is being foreshadowed here. But check out what Moses is actually commissioning Joshua to do. He's tasking him with this incredibly difficult job of finding an army to go fight a battle, right? Kind of on a whim. And these men he's choosing from, these are not battle-hardened vets, right? These are not David's mighty men. These are slaves turned nomads. Joshua probably sets up some sort of draft. He just gets the word out. All right, if you're a guy, if you're able-bodied, join us tomorrow morning because we are going to fight. I mean, just try to imagine that. After everything these people have been through, they are tired. They're in the wilderness. They're totally worn out. They're probably thinking, I'm not a soldier, but I guess I have to go to war tomorrow. And they do, right? Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. So Joshua and this makeshift army really had to go out on a battlefield and fight. God sent them out. They had to actively go do something. So Joshua and the men are going to do their part. Moses has to go do his part. He's got to climb up on that hill, hold his arms up, and hold the staff of God in the air. He's got to go actively do something. And so do Aaron and Hur. Now, Aaron is Moses' older brother, his priest of Israel. Hur, as we read in chapter 24, most likely one of Israel's elders. And what a job they have, right? Verse 10 says that Moses, Aaron, Hur went up to the top of the hill. But then we read in verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You see, the battle hinges on Moses holding up his arms and holding high the staff of God, which seems like a super easy battle strategy, right? Like, seriously, you guys, you're not soldiers, that's fine. Just get out there, run around. Be active, swing your swords, go fight. As long as this is happening up here, we're in good shape. But there is a problem. Moses is a human being. And as such, he cannot keep his hands outstretched over his head forever. Right? He's finite. He gets tired. He does not possess in and of himself the strength needed to win this fight for Israel. It's also interesting, there's no mention of Joshua or the men actually fighting being tired, just Moses. There's an exhaustion that comes from the heaviness of holding up the staff of God on behalf of his people. And Moses needs help. Enter Aaron and Hur, who put stones under Moses. They make a little seat that he can sit on. They stand on his sides and they hold his hands in the air. What a service to all of Israel, just to simply be the guys holding up his arms. So while God is fighting for his people, Joshua and the chosen men have to go out to battle. Moses has to go up on the hill and hold his arms up and hold up the staff, and Aaron and Hur have to go up and support Moses. And the point is not that God needed this coordinated effort from Israel in order to win this battle, right? The point is that God chose to enlist them in this fight because it won't be his desire for his people to remain passive. They now on the other side of deliverance have got to learn to step into God's work and to be faithful in it and to trust that the Lord is going to be strong as they do. And so the Lord fights for his people. In fighting for his people, the Lord enlists them to fight. And then the Lord claims victory for his people and he judges their enemies, right? Look at the victory. Verses 12 and 13. So his, meaning Moses, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. He won the battle for Israel. Israel was victorious, but look at the judgment of Amalek that goes hand in hand with that. Not only were the Amalekites overwhelmed in battle, in verse 14 it says, the Lord tells Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Right? Write this down. Make sure that the people remember this. Make sure that Joshua especially, who is going to be your successor, hears this. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16 adds, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, which just means that because hands were lifted against the Lord is now going to promise and swear. The Lord will have war with Amalek. From generation to generation, the Lord in justice does not mess around with judging his enemies. The Amalekites, as the biblical story continues, are going to continue to scrap with Israel well beyond even the future reigns of Saul and David, but the Lord will eventually take them out for good. And these are the parts of the Bible that we read and we think, man, that is so harsh. And that may seem so harsh in our politically correct world where there is no absolute truth and anyone defines right and wrong for themselves, and therefore there's never any room to declare something to be wrong. But according to God, who is our creator, our sustainer, the righteous judge and king who reigns and rules over every detail, there is absolute truth. He has set right and wrong. And those who reject him and his truth, who oppose his people, who work to thwart his mission, will be judged, and that will be justice. So God fights. God calls us to actively do our part. The Lord wins the battle for his people, and he judges their enemy. That is the narrative in front of us. What do we do with it? What does all of that mean for us? Well, have you noticed that throughout our study of the last few chapters especially, there is this parallel between Israel following the Lord and the Christian life? Right? Well, we've been looking at totally parallels what we experience all the time. Right? Think about this for a moment. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they cannot deliver themselves, and so the Lord steps in on their behalf, and he delivers them. He plagues the Egyptians, which of course culminates in the Passover, where the Lord strikes every home in Egypt with death. Whoever has not sacrificed the lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts of their home, their home will be touched with the death of the firstborn. But those who have sacrificed the blood of the lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts of their home. That blood, or that lamb, has died on their behalf. That lamb has been judged. And the angel of death has passed them over so that they can live and be saved. And that was God's people. Then the Lord completes Israel's deliverance by taking them through the sea of death, providing them with a pathway through to find new life with God on the other side while he overwhelms and destroys their pursuers. God did all of this for his people, delivering them, and it was only and all God who did it. Right? In fact, Moses, you may remember this from chapter 14, he tells the people before the Lord parts the Red Sea, he says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, because the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Fear not, stand firm, be still and silent, and stand in awe of the salvation that God is going to accomplish for you as he secures your deliverance. And it's the same with the Christian's justification. Friends, our deliverance from sin and death, it comes only through the work of God on our behalf. Because each one of us stood before this holy God enslaved in sin, unable to deliver ourselves. All of us were threatened by this great enemy of sin and death, threatened to die apart from God and never arrive home at a heavenly promised land. Our Lord Jesus, when that was true, our Lord Jesus left his heavenly throne. He became flesh and he did everything necessary to free us from bondage to sin. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father when all we could do was break the Father's law. And Jesus, though sinless, he went willingly and humbly to the cross where he suffered and died as the substitutionary sacrifice that atoned for our sin. He was slaughtered as the perfect Passover lamb. He stood on the hill of Calvary with his arms outstretched, only nailed to a cross, while the present authoritative power of God went to work on behalf of his people. He died. He was buried in a tomb, but right when it seemed like all was lost and this enemy of sin and death was going to triumph over the Lord Jesus, he rose in victory from the grave, and he lives and he reigns and he always will. And he did this to secure for us, his people, our deliverance. And it was all him. It was all by grace. That when by grace he would draw us to the Lord Jesus, trusting in the full sufficiency of his saving work on our behalf, he would forgive us and wash our sins away and reconcile us to God and unlock the shackles of slavery, that we might know God and worship God forever. Jesus did that for us. And it was all him by grace. And so Christians today, we can think about our salvation and know that we get to just kind of stand and be still and silent and stand in awe of the salvation that Christ has purchased. And yet if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, we just pray that you would hear that good news and that the Lord Jesus would draw you to himself to trust him in faith that you might be saved and set free from sin. And set free to know and enjoy and worship God, all by grace. So God, by his power alone, by his grace alone, delivers Israel from slavery through the sea of death to now know this new life of following God as his redeemed people on the other side. And God has done that same work far more magnificently for us through Jesus Christ. But now what? Well, the parallel continues. For Israel, now they've got to learn what it means to live as God's people. And so God is going to teach them. He's going to test them. He's going to train them in the wilderness. He's going to lead them weird ways so that they're hungry and thirsty, only to then supply them with food and water to teach their hearts to trust him and not to grumble against him. God, now that he's delivered them, is sanctifying them. He's making them holy. He's preparing them for worship and for service, and that eventually brings them to this point where they have to step out on a battlefield and fight. You see, now, on the other side of the Sea of Death as God's delivered people, Israel can expect opposition in their journey of following the Lord. They have enemies who will attack them, who will threaten them. And when that opposition comes, the Lord still goes to battle for them. The outcome is still in his hands, still up to him. But the Lord now enlists them to actively engage. What a parallel to the Christian sanctification. This may not be the most comfortable language to use, but the Bible describes the Christian life as a battle. Right? We have a spiritual enemy threatening us, far more dangerous than the Amalekites, Satan. Right? We read earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He goes on to explain that Christians must stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the devil is not a mythological cartoon, not a figment of someone's creation. He's a real being created by God, who rebelled against God, who's actively scheming against God and against us. The scriptures call him many things. Among those, the slanderer, our adversary, the evil one, the god of this age, the tempter, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. John 8 identifies Satan as a murderer, as a liar, as the father of lies. In 1 Peter 5, he's described as our adversary, and what a picture this puts in our head, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And while Satan cannot begin to even dream of comparing or contesting with Almighty God, he is actively working to tempt us and to tear us down. And Christians, we are in a spiritual battle with him and his forces. We also battle our own indwelling sin. Christians, while Christ has already saved us and already redeemed our souls, we do not yet know the full realization of that work, and we won't until Jesus returns. And until then, we're caught in this like tension place, this already not yet place, where we're already declared righteous in Christ, but we're not yet fully sanctified, and we have to battle our indwelling sin. Christians, daily, we know this. We battle sin. We battle our own pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, our lust, on and on and on it goes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, that indwelling sin, we're told, wages war against our souls. So Christians, we fight real spiritual battles against real spiritual enemies. And our strategy, first and foremost, is to recognize that the Lord is the one who has got to be strong for us. He is the one who already has fought for our souls. He's the one who has to continue fighting for our souls, protecting us from the evil one, preparing us for glory by increasing our holiness, training our hearts not to grumble against him, but to trust in him. And as the Lord fights for us in all of these ways and far more, we also have to pick up our swords and step out on the battlefield. That's part of our strategy too. The Lord who fights for us and saves us by grace alone enlists us to strive against Satan and sin with his help. Right now, how might we do this? Think about Ephesians 6. We put on the armor of the gospel. We pour ourselves into swimming down into the depths of the gospel and just getting it into our minds and our hearts, and we're thinking about it and we're working through it and thinking about gospel truths, knowing that we're saved, made righteous, that we have truth and peace in Jesus Christ. We're exercising the discipline daily to pick up and swing and use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Reading and studying and standing upon the scriptures. We are picking up the shield of faith, and we are deflecting the flaming darts of the evil one. We are trusting God. We are pouring ourselves into prayer, fervent prayer, doing our very best in God's strength to wrestle our sin to the ground so that we might grow in obedience to him. In the Christian life, the Lord charges us to actively fight as he fights for us. And the Lord also puts us to work in his mission, does he not? Christ's mission of making disciples, of proclaiming the gospel in the world, of bringing glory to his name and advancing his kingdom, that's a mission only God can accomplish. But it's also a mission he calls us to actively step into. And so Christians, we go out there and we contend for the gospel. Right? We go out there and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and lost in their sin. We look around the pews and we invest ourselves in helping other Christians walk with the Lord. We pour ourselves into making disciples of Christ, helping other Christians walk with Jesus. The Christian life is fully dependent upon Christ. It's also active. And so maybe some in the room today hear that, and what you honestly need is a firm word of admonishment. Maybe some here need to be challenged not to be so spiritually lazy. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you can say, see, I've been taking a nap on the battlefield, and I'm wondering why the enemy is running rampant in my life. Brother, sister, get up and fight sin. As the Puritan John Owen said, be fighting sin or it will be fighting you. Fight the enemy. You are in a battle, and fight for the Lord. Get active in his mission. Still others among us may need a word of encouragement and comfort. You've been fighting and the battle's been hard. Let me just say to you, brother, sister, press on in the good fight. I know it is hard. It is so worth it. Keep fighting in the strength of the Lord. So we step into this Christian battle actively as a weak people, dependent upon the Lord. And how cool is this? We get to step into it together, right? Much like Moses, we too are finite, fallen, weak people who are prone to grow weary. And every once in a while, we need our hands held up. Jesus, of course, is the one ultimately doing that. He also gives us each other. Right? One of the great blessings of being a part of a local church is that we get to fight this battle with other Christians. So when you feel, you wake up one day and you just feel, man, I can't keep my arms up for one more day. Why? Because you're not God. And you're prone to get physically, spiritually, emotionally weary. When those times inevitably come, you can pick up the phone and call a brother or sister who can be praying with you and for you, who can be loving you and encouraging you with scripture and reminding you who God is and who you are to him. Another Christian to hold up your arms. And then at other moments, you may have the blessed, precious privilege of coming alongside another Christian and holding their arms up when they're growing weary. And we do this for one another as Christ's church. If you're not familiar with what it means to be a member of a local church, we have a membership class coming up. I just invite you to come and check it out. And so we step into God's mission actively, relying on the Lord, striving to serve and fight faithfully in his strength, but we do it together. And the best part is, the very best part is, we do this knowing that Christ has already accomplished the victory for his people, and he's going to judge our enemy. In the end, thanks to Christ, there is nothing but victory for the Christian. Satan and sin are going to be trampled. The Lord will not let our souls be lost. He will not fail to bring us home to our heavenly promised land. And so, brothers and sisters, by way of battle strategy, I want to encourage you, just take a moment this morning and recognize that the Lord is strong to fight for his people. But I want to finish off that strategy as we recognize this lastly and very briefly. Thanks for bearing with me so far. I want to encourage you to then look to the Lord who is our banner. And that's the second encouragement. Verse 15, after the Lord tells Moses to write as a memorial in the book and recite in the ears of Joshua that he's utterly going to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. He says, it says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. So Moses builds an altar, which is a place of worship where sacrifices are offered. It's also would have stood as a memorial of remembrance for what just took place there. Right? And Moses calls it, the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner was a battle standard. It was a pole that had some sort of unique flag attached to the top that would serve as sort of the rallying point for the soldiers in the battle, right? So if the soldiers were under duress, or they needed to recover, or they needed to regroup, or fortify, they weren't just scrambling around hoping to run into some other soldiers and come together. No, they knew where to go. They could see the banner. They would all just go there to regroup and gather together under that banner, get themselves together so that they can go out and fight. And as Moses sets up this altar for sacrifice and memorial, he calls it, the Lord is my banner. You see, for the people of God, for us Christians, in times of conflict, in the daily battles of the Christian life, we turn and we look to Christ. He is our banner. He is our rallying point. He is the source of our stability and our strength. He is the sign of our victory and of our enemy's defeat. Our banner is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our banner. And so we look to him day by day, moment by moment, lifted up on a cross, dying our death. We look to him highly exalted, having left an empty tomb behind. We look to him sitting on a heavenly throne over all things. And we, his people, take heart. And we gather strength, and we know that our victory is secured by our Lord. You see, in the Christian life, our tactics really do matter. But we don't need Napoleon's savvy, because our strategy is simple. As we labor in the spiritual battle that rages, we faithfully fight for the Lord, recognizing that the Lord is strong to fight for us. And we do so ever looking to Christ. That's our strategy. So, weary Christian, put your eyes on Jesus today. He is our strength and our banner. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise your name. We thank you that you are so strong where we are so weak. We thank you for sending our Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done for us, dying on a cross, raising from the grave that we might live and be delivered, that we might know this wonderful but hard but joyful and so worth it life of following you in a fallen world. Help us, Lord, to fight in your strength, and we pray that you would continue to fight for us, and we pray that you would bring us home to know you and worship you and enjoy you one day. We just thank you and we praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our strength and our banner. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our praise team forward.